I want to wake you up a little bit. How many of you remembered your clocks last night? How many didn't? Oh, at least we have one honest people. A couple. All right.
I didn't have cable automatically changed it, so did my cell phone, so we're good.
The question I want to ask, and I want you to be brutally honest here, not that you would make bad statements about yourself, but how many of you never made a mistake? Okay. I want to refine the question a little bit. I hold confession after church, Bill. The devil made me do it? Is that what it? No. Let me refine the question a little bit. How many of you made mistakes based on somebody who gave you bad advice and lied to you? Okay. This is not a commercial against car salesmen, so I don't want you to get nervous. How many of you have met people who sound very convincing? And, man, you believe they're credible. You believe that what they're saying is true, only to find out a short time later they were full of hot air. Let me ask one final question. How many of you could have avoided the mistake if we consulted with God first before we made the decision? Because of time constraints today, I'm going to skim through some of the passage with you. But I want to make a point here that I really want you to consider. First of all, we are going to make mistakes, all right? This is not a message to say that we're going to be perfect. We're going to make mistakes by being virtue of human. However, there are some times we do get bad advice from people, we get bad press, bad information from people, and their motive is to get their own way and manipulate. Isn't that true? The easiest person to pick on is a salesman because they want to say, "Hey, Cy, I see you. You look good behind in the seat of a Ferrari, you know? Boy, you look good in it, Cy, you know, and you need this car. You need this car." And you get that type of liar, if I can put it that way, who makes things sound convincing. I had a friend in high school. I will not name his name, but he was the best car artist I ever met. I mean, the best. And he was a nice guy. That was the thing. He was a really nice guy. This guy would sell you oceanfront property in Arizona. That's how good he was, all right? Here's where I think we get in trouble a whole lot. Sometimes we don't recognize the deceit and the lie because we don't know the truth well enough. Does that make sense? Dr. Spruance, who was one of my professors years ago in seminary, his son worked for the FBI, the counterfeit unit. He was a director. And I asked him when I met him, how do they prepare? What do they do? And he said the strategy is very simple. We study the real bills in detail because if you know the real thing, you'll recognize the lie. All right? And I found that very valuable in my life. If we know the real thing, we'll recognize the lie. I want you to keep that in mind as we go through this passage. Joe, you're going to flip? I don't have the flipper, okay? Starting in verse 9, I want you to look how this works out. The Gibeonites, I'll frame this out for you, were a tribe who lived about 20 to 25 miles away from Gilgal, where Joshua was at this time. They were in Canaan, and they were afraid, considering the history of Israel now, that they defeated Jericho, they defeated Ai, they had victories even before those battles. And so they wanted to come to Joshua and deceive him into becoming allies. I feel like I'm listening to Fox News in my head as I say this, because we see this happening every day, right? Of course, you know, everybody's got good intentions and all, but here's what happened. I want you to look. It says in verse 1, now when all the kings west of the Jordan heard about these things, meaning the victories that the Israelites has, the kings in the hill country, in the western foothills, and along the entire eastern coast of the Mediterranean, as far as Lebanon, and the kings of the Hittites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, Jebusites, Termites, they came together to wage war against Joshua and Israel. However, when the people of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai, they resorted to a ruse. You know what a ruse is? Okay. A convincing lie. And here's how they executed it. They went as a delegation whose donkeys were loaded with worn out sacks and old wineskins cracked and mended, and they put worn out and patched sandals on their feet and wore old clothes. All the bread of their food was dry and moldy. And then they went to Joshua in the camp and said to him and the Israelites, we have come from a distant country to make a treaty with us. The Israelites said to the Hivites or the Gibeonites, but perhaps you live near us, so how can we make a treaty with you? We are your servants, they said to Joshua. Here comes the lies, okay? We are your servants. But Joshua asked, who are you? Where do you come from? They answered, your servants have come from a very distant country. Lie number one. Right? In other words, in Deuteronomy, God made allowances for countries outside of Canaan to come and make treaties with the Israelites. But they had to be outside of the promised land. This is the impression they wanted to give. We came from a very different, distant country because of the famine of the Lord your God. For we have heard reports of him and all that he did in Egypt. And it goes on to say, and all that he did to the two kings, the Amorites east of the Jordan, Shinon, king of Hezbon, Og, king of Bashan, who reigns in Ashtaroth. Continue. And our elders and all those living in the country said to us, take provisions for your journey, go meet them, and say to them that we are your servants, make a treaty with us. You see the ruse. The clothes were purposely old and worn to give the appearance that they had a long journey. Their shoes were old to give the appearance they've walked a long way. The wineskins were old because after a while, wineskins will crack when they get old. So they did all their homework, and they were pretty convincing. I want you to look a little bit further with me and see how this goes. In verse 11, it says, and the elders and all those living in our country said to us, take provisions for your journey, go and meet them, saying to them, we are your servants, make a treaty with us. This bread of ours was warm when we packed it at home on the day we left. Lie. All right. But now it's dry and moldy, and these wineskins were filled, were new. See how cracked they are. And the clothes and the sandals are worn out by the long journey. The Israelites sampled their provisions, but what? Did not inquire of the Lord. So you know what they did? They looked, and they said, appears to be true, but they failed to inquire of God. Then Joshua made the treaty of peace and with them and let them live, and the leaders of the assembly ratified the oath. How many of you were ever sold something by a slick salesperson and then 3 days later had buyer's remorse? Does that ever happen? Be honest. Okay. You know, I shouldn't have done it. You know, I can't afford it. I really didn't need it. Whatever the reason, you have buyer's remorse. I want you to look at what happened here. Let's go down to verse 16. And it says 3 days after they made the treaty with the Gibeonites, the Israelites heard that they were neighbors living near them. So the Israelites set out on that third day and came to the cities. You can read the cities. But the Israelites did not attack them because the leaders of the assembly had sworn an oath to the Lord, the God of Israel. Only 3 days to have buyer's remorse. They found out the truth. They found out they were lied to, and they found out they were deceived. This is a typical tactic of Satan. Okay? And we don't talk about this enough, but you need to know, I need to know something about Satan, because without even realizing it, in our own sinful natures, we are born to manipulate, to lie and deceive, to do what? Get our way. Aren't we? One of the great illustrations that I use, because young people wouldn't know it, but if you ever watch I Love Lucy, right? Lucy was the chief manipulator. She knew what she wanted. She went after it. She had all these schemes to do what, you know, she needed to do to get what she wanted. I'm sorry? You got a lot of explaining to do. And she was good at what she did. Ultimately, she got caught. Of course, Ricky would come home and say, "Lucy, you got explaining to do." But here's the thing. Satan basically is an adversary, an opponent. We know that. We also know that he has another name called Diablo or Diablos, which means liar, deceiver. Right? He's good at that. We find out he has two basic strategies. Paul says that sometimes he appears as a roaring lion. But the scripture indicates that many times he appears as an angel of light. Isn't that interesting? As a friend. Now, back in May when we were down in Wildwood, we met the kids one day at the Cape May Zoo. Have any of you ever been to the Cape May Zoo? Okay. Neat place. I like it. There is a beautiful tiger in the enclosure there. From the parking lot, this tiger was roaring. I mean roaring. And when we finally got to the cage, I managed to ask somebody, and he was agitated. He wanted blood. I mean, there was no way about it. He wanted blood. And I asked one of the zoo keepers, you know, what's going on with the tiger? I mean, the roar was deafening. And the zoo keeper said, well, we kicked him out of his pen because we got to clean it. And he was not happy about it. But you could hear this lion roar a half a mile away. So my question to you is this. Which is easier to detect? A roaring lion who wants to devour you? Or a friend in disguise? And that's what happened here. A friend came in disguise. Isn't that what happened in the Garden of Eden? So Satan didn't come as an adversary then. He came as a friend. He came alongside of Eve and he says to Eve, tell me what God said. That's an innocent question, right? Tell me what God said. And Eve says, well, you know, from all the trees, we can eat of any of them, but she says, we cannot eat from this one. But then she added a little bit there, too. And she says, we can't touch that one either. Then Satan is a friend who's a great liar and a great deceiver says, you really think God meant what he said? Do you think he meant what he said? See, Satan can't make us do anything, but his job when he comes as a deceiving friend is to put doubt in our mind. And once he puts doubt in our mind, then we bite the bait. Joshua was deceived in much the same way. He made a mistake. But what do we do when we make a mistake? The best thing for us to do is admit it, isn't it? We would save ourselves a lot of trouble if we were honest enough to admit when we make mistakes. All right, on the count of three, I want you to do something with me, okay? I want you to say these three words. I was wrong. You ready? One, two, three.
I was wrong.
Is that so terrible? All right, we're all going to make mistakes. And many of those mistakes probably could have been avoided if we had checked in with God and sought his wisdom. Okay? But sometimes we don't do that. And the best thing to do is to say to one another and to say to God, I was wrong. Joshua did that. And my hat goes off to Joshua because instead of breaking the treaty, because he made an oath in front of God, he decided to make good on that treaty and protect the Gibeonites. Talk about a man of character. But when it was revealed they lied, the Gibeonites knew Joshua had them. And they said, look, for your protection, in other words, in exchange for your protection, we'll do whatever you want. And Joshua enlisted them in the service of the tabernacle, to bring wood and other stuff in that was needed. And that was the relationship they had set up. And so it was working. But then the other kings in the area thought that Gibeon was a traitor. They turned their back on them. Joshua was a threat. And together, because Gibeon was a big city and they had a big military, that the other kings were in danger. So five kings plotted to attack them. Okay, and they attacked. But Joshua, having gone to God and admitted he was wrong, had one of the biggest lessons of his life. And here's the lesson that we have to learn. When we're honest enough to admit that we've made a mistake and go to God and confess it and say, Lord, I should have consulted with you first. God then is able to change that mistake into a blessing. Isn't he? But we need to admit it. And this is what happened. I want you to look. I got to skip a little bit here. Go to chapter 10, verse 9. Chapter 10, verse 9. The battle theater is set here. I want you to know that Joshua consulted the Lord. Isn't that good? He consulted the Lord. The Lord spoke to him and said, Joshua, go get them. I have delivered them to you already. Now look at this. It says, after an all-night march from Gilgal, Joshua took them by surprise. The Lord threw them, meaning the enemy, into confusion before Israel. So Joshua and the Israelites defeated them at Gibeon. Israel pursued them along the road going up to Beth Horon and cut them down all the way to Azekah and Medekah. That's a good pronunciation. As they fled before Israel on the road from Beth Horon to Azekah, the Lord hurled large hailstones down on them. More of them died from the hailstones than were killed by the sword of the Israelites. The military today brags about smart bombs, don't they? God didn't need technology. As the enemy went down the road, what did he do? They got nailed by hailstones. Notice none of the Israelites did. Just the enemy. But here's where I want to take you this morning. Look at verse 12. This was the beginning of the battle, though. We don't have time to follow this through. But on the day that the Lord gave the Amorites over to Joshua, the Lord Joshua said to the Lord in the presence of Israel. Before I read you his prayer, I want to say this to you. I believe that a lot of times we don't see the hand of God move, sometimes in miraculous ways, because we're not praying bold prayers. Is that a fair statement? And I'm not talking about leaving here today and saying, you know, Lord, I want a Cadillac. I'm not talking about those types of prayers. But let me give you an example of a bold prayer. And I don't want to get political here. But if you're upset about the way our country is going, why not pray boldly that God raise up the leaders that he sees fit to turn this country around? Would that be a bold prayer? Why not pray for our school systems that God raise up good principal teachers, godly teachers, who will not be inhibited about modeling their faith in their profession? Why don't we even get bolder? And why don't we pray to God that God would heal marriages? You know, he's able to if both parties are willing. Isn't that true? But Pastor, you don't know what I live with. I don't have to know. That's your problem. But God knows. And God is able to heal a situation if both people are willing to let him. Why not pray for bold prayers? Why not pray that God would send a time of consecration to his church in America? A time of repentance that we need so desperately. A time of confession, honest confession. A time of being humble to our knees and crying out to God. Why don't we pray bold prayers that we stay faithful to the Great Commission, which is the direct commission to us as a church and all churches who are faithful to the gospel, that we go into our world and teach them what Christ taught us, discipling them, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And we go forward on the courage of Jesus' promises that he will never leave us or forsake us. Why don't we pray for those bold prayers? Why don't we pray for the return of prayer meeting, corporate prayer meeting, to the churches, all but has stopped in the Northeast? The sanctuaries would be filled for people to intercede with bold prayers. You think those are bold prayers? Look at Joshua's prayer. Starting at verse 12. On the day the Lord gave the Amorites over to Israel, Joshua said to the Lord in the presence of Israel, "Sun, stand still over Gibeon, and you, moon, over the valley of Ajalon." So the sun did what? Stood still. Can you imagine? And the moon stopped till the nation avenged itself on its enemies, as it was written in the book of Jashar. The sun stopped in the middle of the sky and delayed going down about a full day. There has never been a day like it before or since. Catch this. A day when the Lord listened to a human being. Oof. Then Joshua returned with all of Israel to the camp of Gilgal. Let me just frame this out for you. Here was the situation. In the middle of the battle, the Israelites were winning, but the day was wearing on. And here's what Joshua was afraid of. He was afraid that if it got dark, the enemy would have a chance to go back to their camps, regroup, and come back the next morning and mount another attack. And he's saying, basically, his prayer was saying, Lord, give us more time. You commissioned us to do this. Give us more time. God honored that prayer because it was in his will. God, you commissioned us to do this. Give us more time. Lord, you commissioned us to go into our world and share the gospel. Would you give us more time? We realize it's urgent, but by faith we're going to do it. Would you give us more time? Lord, I know my marriage is shaky. I know that, you know, it's been stressed. Lord, I really want to have a good marriage that honors you. Lord, would you give me more time? Help me do the right things. Lord, I believe the lie. I made some serious mistakes in my life. I didn't consult you. Lord, I confess it. I repent of it. Lord, help me go on boldly now, living for you. I tried to look for the quote, and maybe some of you may remember where it's from. I can't remember if it was from Spurgeon or from Moody or who it was from, but I remember reading the quote and saying, yeah. And here's the quote. Nothing makes Satan more nervous than a saint on his knees praying. Did you catch that? Nothing makes Satan more nervous than a saint on his knees praying. We come to the Lord's table. The table is a place for people who have made mistakes. Aren't you glad? How would you feel if the Lord said, if you ever made a mistake, you can't come to this table? He doesn't do that. What he does say is this. This is a place for us to confess our mistakes, our sin, come clean with God, because we all make mistakes and we all sin. It's a place for those who have trusted Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior by faith and by faith alone, to come and have intimate communion with Jesus Christ. I think we forget that there's an unseen guest here. Revelation says that he walks among his churches, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. It is his table. This is the precursor to the table that he will prepare for us in the future, isn't it? Can you imagine? The King of Kings will prepare a table for you and me. This is a place where we can come and have second, third, fourth, fifth, and gazillion chances confessing our mistakes. Paul rightly says in 1 Corinthians, it's a place for the believer to have self-examination. In other words, we ask the Spirit of God and the Word of God to reveal any sin in our hearts that we need to confess, admit before God that we've done. Secondly, we need to repent. That is, knowing that we've grieved the heart of the Lord, we've hurt ourselves and hurt some others, we need to turn away from that sin. That's what repentance is. And turn to God and cry out to him to say, I know my forgiveness has been won 2,000 years ago on the cross. Lord, help me not to do this again. I need your help. And to cry out to him. And third of all, it's a time of celebration. It's a time of celebration, the incredible grace and love of our Lord Jesus Christ for imperfect people like you and me. So we remember what he did for us 2,000 years ago and reflect on it. We know that he is with us today. After all, he said, I will never leave you or forsake you. That was part of the new covenant. And we know down the road, he's physically coming back again. For people who make mistakes, like you and me.